We've been looking at the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And the title is An Invitation to Righteousness. An invitation to, as Paul would say in Philippians, to take hold of everything for which he took hold of me. I want to have the full meal. Everything that he has taken me for, I want it. Do you want it?
Yeah.
Well, these towns, you see the map. I don't know if you can read that, but it's just up there for decoration, I guess. But at any rate, he goes to these towns. This is the third missionary journey, and as he leaves in different times, he writes a letter back. We were looking at the book of Acts for a year or so, and whenever we'd come to one of those places where he wrote a letter, we'd go and look at the letter. And now we've come to the end of Acts, and he has 2 years or so, 4 years, however long it was, and I think it was the Lord's providence, I know it was, in part so that he would quit moving and write something. And how many times did he write something when he was forced to stay where he was? So that's what we've been looking at, and as we've been looking at these last letters, Romans, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians, we've only been looking at them one Sunday per letter. And I hope you understand that there's a lot more to them than that. But I like what I call the helicopter view. And I like a phrase that I can remember and say, this is what it's about. And then when I dive in and take a closer look, it helps me to put it all in a category. So this is what I've done, is I've created one sentence that describes these letters. Now, I want a caveat here. Like the first one, Romans, but God. And the third one, Philemon, therefore. And the idea of unity in Ephesians. It's through all of the letters. Did you hear that when the scripture was being read earlier today? It said, therefore, and but now, and do this. It's the theme of walking in righteousness. God has done something in you. Therefore, and then we come to Colossians, walk worthy. Walk worthily. Walk in a manner that is worthy. So we look at Colossians today, finishing the sentence, that phrase, walk worthily. It's in the first chapter of Colossians. You're also going to find it in Ephesians. You're going to find it in 1 Thessalonians. You're going to find something like it in other places. That's the theme. That's the theme. Since God has done something real, live like it. Enjoy it. Participate in it. That's what it's about. So we're going to look at Colossians today. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, we're very mindful that it is your word, that you're the one who has inspired it, that you poured it out, that your Holy Spirit guided the process, that you, Holy Spirit, have protected it, and that you are even present now to help us to understand what it is that what we will be reading. And because it's holy, some of our Bibles say the Holy Bible, because it's holy and because you're a holy God and because you, Holy Spirit, inspired it and you, Holy Jesus, are the focus of attention. Help us to be mindful of that. Not be flippant, but know that that's what we're handling. And yet be excited about it, because that you would speak to us is amazing. So, Lord, I would ask that as I speak, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, that you would accomplish what you want to for your kingdom's purpose through what is said, and even when minds wander, that you would be in the wandering to speak to individuals. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, walk worthy, or walk in a manner that is worthy. Well, what does that mean? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the realm, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." What Jesus did, as it goes on and says to the next verse, through his blood, through what he did on the cross, he reconciled us. And it's changed everything. I was reading, this is from the Message, and read everything that I'm going to preach in several translations. Even every morning, I'm just going back and forth in my phone to see the different translations, see how they did it. And this spoke to me because what Eugene Peterson is trying to capture is this idea that's all the way through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The phrase he's going to use is from Jeremiah. And it's so that we get an idea of what it is that he has done and what difference that should make. He says, this is chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 21, "You yourselves are a case study of what God does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God." That's the part from Jeremiah. "Thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now," there you go, "by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. He's made us one. He's made us one in ourselves, with others, with him. He's made us one. You don't walk away from a gift like that. No, you stay grounded and steady in the bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. It doesn't change. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message." Walking worthy is describing and talking about this great thing that God has done. And so why would you let it go? Why would you neglect it? Why would you act as though nothing has changed? Why would you do that? I heard this story one time, and I know it's true, maybe. And this older guy, Native American guy in Oklahoma, and they struck oil on his property. And so now all of a sudden he's rich. But you know, he goes to the store and he buys a Cadillac. And he gets it home, they deliver it to his house, and he hitches his horses to the Cadillac. Because all he's ever had, this is a few years ago, is a horse and wagon. And so he just has this gorgeous car that he pulls with horses through town. Well, he didn't know. Somebody said, "Why didn't you start it up?" He says, "I don't know how to drive. But I do know how to lead a horse." And I think many Christians are like that. We've been given something so far beyond. When you read chapter 1 of Colossians, and it says that you, by Jesus, by the one who is in flesh, who is in spirit, who is in reality, God, Jesus Christ, what he has done for you is amazing. And yet we keep plodding along as though it's all our efforts. What a mistake. We've been watching the movie Chosen, the series Chosen on Sunday nights, a couple of Sunday nights a month, and they have this phrase, it's, get used to different. I heard it last week, and I said, okay, had to write that one down. Jesus did something different. One of the apostles, one of the disciples at the time, I think it was Peter, said, "That's different." And Jesus says, "Get used to different." Why is it that we have the most amazing relationship with God, that he has done the most amazing thing for us and in us, and we expect or live as though we're the same. Does this make any sense? No, of course it doesn't. So it's time to get used to being different. Well, we're going to look at three things today. And one is, what does walk worthy mean? Second is Jesus enough? Third is, how then do you walk worthy? How then do you walk worthy? Roughly, chapter 1 of Colossians is, what does walk worthy mean? And chapter 2, is Jesus enough? And chapter 3 and 4, what does that mean? Some of you are getting scared because you think I'm going to read all four chapters. No, I'm not. You're going to put this on your notes, and during the week, you're going to go back and look at it and remember some things. And I see the clock, but my glasses are in my pocket. So there you go. What does walk worthy mean? Well, there's something it doesn't mean, but there's something it does mean, primarily. Primarily, it doesn't mean actions. Primarily, it does mean attitude. What do I mean by that? Walk is an action. How can you walk worthy without actions? You will be doing things. You will be walking in a certain way. But to walk in a manner, as it says, in a manner that is worthy, is different than just walking worthy. Because in a manner is talking about attitude. In a manner is talking about mindset. In a manner is saying, this is what I want to do. This is what I long to do. I am fully participating in this. All the way in the Old Testament and the New Testament, compliance is never good enough for God. He says, several places, I desire what? Obedience rather than sacrifice. You can go to Jerusalem three times a year like they were supposed to and offer up the sacrifices. You can do everything that you're supposed to do. But when he says, I desire obedience, he's talking about a heart and a mind that says, I want to do this. One of the first times that was said was to Saul, King Saul, who had a real heart attitude problem. He was doing just the minimum of what he had to do, and then he finally was disobeying. Why? Because his heart wasn't in it. And that was the last straw. Samuel said, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to somebody who, to finish the phrase from Acts, will become a man after God's own heart. Did David always do the right thing? No, of course not. But he had a heart and a desire, and he would come back. And he would ask for forgiveness. And he would get right and he would start again. You see, this heart, this mind, when that little word, that little phrase says, in a manner, in chapter 1, in a manner worthy, it's talking about primarily an attitude. Because if you get the attitude right, the actions will follow. They have to. I mentioned something to somebody a while back. We were going through our Membership Matters class, and I'll probably mention it again this next week with that. It's, you know, we have on the back of our bulletin, we have our covenant on the back wall, and downstairs we have our covenant. And I said, in some ways, our covenant is more important than our doctrine, or at least as important. And they were like, what do you mean? Well, is doctrine not? Of course doctrine's important. What we believe, what we know to be true, absolutely. But if we're off somehow, if you read those covenants, it says that you're going to have a heart that listens to leadership. You're going to have a heart that listens to Scripture. You're going to have a heart that listens to other people. And if you're off, or I'm off, we're going to have a conversation. But if I'm doctrinally right, but my heart and my head is hard, the Lord is going to say, that's not good enough. That's not in a manner worthy. We can fix what's wrong if we have a heart that's right. This is what it means in the Old Testament when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is an attitude that turns the face to the Lord and says, I will do whatever you say. Then the Holy Spirit has the freedom to show you something, and you have an attitude that says, I'll fix it. I'll change it. Walk worthy. What does it mean? Of course it means what you do. More importantly, it means how you approach what you do. So the question, next question is, for me, is Jesus enough? This is chapter 2 of Colossians. This is a question that was in the minds of the church in Colossae, of the people there. Colossae is one of those towns that Paul wrote a letter to. I think it's the only one that he wrote a letter to that he never went there. Well, we do that we have. We know that he wrote a letter to Laodicea and maybe some others. And even though the road went by these towns, he didn't stop. He kept on going, went to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. And in Acts, it says, while he was there, all of Asia, including Laodicea and Colossae, heard and learned about the gospel. Colossae heard about it from Epaphras. Epaphras was a loyal worker with Paul, but he wasn't Paul. And so somehow in the minds of the Colossians, they had the idea that maybe he didn't tell them everything. Where am I coming up with this? Because if you read chapter 2 and in chapter 1, he's saying, you know, what Epaphras told you was the truth. Well, why would he say that unless there was a question that says, did he really say it all? You know, we didn't have the real guy visit us. Have you thought that? You know, it's interesting to me when I hear people say that they've been watching on TV and they hear their favorite guy. And it's like, well, good. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're watching. I'm glad you're getting those emails and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, well, you know, it's really not the guy. It's the truth. Is it the truth? It's not me. If I say something that's not right, it's on you and the Holy Spirit and you to say, wait. And afterwards, please don't do it now, unless it's really bad. And I have been known to say things really bad, but I guess I should explain that. First time I ever spoke with a translator, and I said in English, because I was nervous, you got to quit listening to Jesus. And the translator said, you sure about that? And I said it again, you got to quit listening to Jesus. And so he said in Russian, in Ukrainian, I found this out later, he's nervous, he doesn't know what he's saying, that's not what he means. So if I get nervous and I say, okay, please give me some grace. But if it's wrong, it's you. Well, that needs to be before the Lord and say, was that right? Come ask me later. Epaphras spends time there, and they're thinking we've been shortchanged. Not only that, there was a large group of Jewish believers, Jewish Jews, 50,000 of them in that area. So there was a strong influence from the synagogue. Not only that, they were right in the middle of pagan land and other things. There's a lot of thoughts and ideas out there that keep on getting put on them. And so all of this together, they say, we're not sure we got the full story from Epaphras. There's all these other ideas out there. Do we have it right? Is Jesus enough? And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. There's a lot of opportunity, even in our world, especially in our world. There's a lot of opportunity for something to take us captive that we think that just because somebody said it or somebody wrote a book about it and maybe they have the label Christian or whatever it is, that our minds get turned and twisted. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive with elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles of the world are the ABCs of philosophy, the way things work. There's an idea in the world that Paul was living in at the time. This is how things really work. We have the same thing. It's the ABCs. This is how, what God really does. This is how this really works. We have the same thing, the elementary principles down in verse 20 of world religions. So do these elementary principles of philosophy and these elementary principles, the ABCs of religion that are contrary to what Jesus said, do they refute biblical truth? Are they right and God was wrong? Verse 3, part of verse 2 of chapter 2, God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The more we know about what is really true, the more we realize that God was right all along. Now, let me explain that. You know, when I was growing up, many, many moons ago, in our school there was a lot of tension and there was a lot of teaching of evolution. And this idea of evolution was so accepted in all of our books, it still is, in all of our books and all of our ideas, and there was this idea that this must be true. Well, in my preacher kid mind, that meant maybe we're wrong. Maybe we're wrong. And I was very nervous about it. I thought, oh my goodness. If he's right, if Darwin's right, and we're wrong, then what does that mean? Well, I kept on going through the motions and all of that, but I thought, boy, this is tough. What am I supposed to do? And so some of the Christians kind of compromised and said, well, I'll tell you what. Yeah, evolution's true, but God did it. Well, that works. No, it doesn't. And as I grew up, and as I was looking at these things, and I'm not a debater, I'm not a very good arguer or all that. I know some of you would debate that. But I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. So I just kept quiet and had these questions and wonderings in my mind, thinking, well, I still believe in Jesus, but maybe Darwin's right. You know, since then, especially in the last couple of years, the more science there is, true science, not scientist, true science, the more they look at what God has done, it's inescapable to see that what he has done. I copied an article, put it on the back table from World Magazine. The title is Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And it's this group of scientists that have gotten together, and there's this scientist who is discovered in the last 10, 15 years, it was stuff I never learned in biology, how there's, you know, they keep on getting these microscopes that get smaller and smaller and smaller, and what you can see, and there's this little engine, ATP is what it's called, there's this little engine that runs the cell. And I think, what are they going to find next? You know? And they went to this conference, and this guy, this scientist, who has been studying this and has been researching it, and he's the one that knows about this. And part of the title of the presentation was going to be, how do you respond to Darwin in light of this? Because when you get to this very little thing that everything functions that way, and it spins like a little top, how could that just happen? Well, the scientists went through the whole thing. And the guy who wrote the article, he's also a professor and scientist, PhDs, and all that kind of stuff. But he's a believer, and he was waiting for that guy on the stage to explain, how does this work in light of Darwin? And so finally, somebody raised their hand and asked the question. You know, that's the title of the speech. How does this work? And this very renowned PhD guy said, somehow, I'm not sure, but so the guy who wrote the article, in his phrase, in his mind, he said out loud, game over. You see, the more we know, truthfully, the more we look at it and say, God, what have you done? What have you done? It's amazing what you've done. We have nothing to be afraid of or nothing ashamed of, but there's still this question, is Jesus enough? Is everybody else right and we're wrong? Well, Paul, telling the Colossians in chapter 1, he says, look, you heard the truth. He goes on to say, you understood the grace of God and truth. It's right. It's true. What psychologists find to be true, if it's true, it's God knew it all along. He lets us explore it. What he has said is real. Don't get scared to think that it's not. Just be patient. Don't be like me and get upset and say, oh shoot, we're all wrong. No. Wait. God loves for people to research and look it up. He does. We have to clear this up in our mind if we're going to walk worthily. Otherwise, we're going to be, as it says somewhere else, pushed every which way. Whenever somebody else says something, somebody gives an idea, we're going to say, well, maybe they're right. Are they? This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he's given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share the divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Why is the world corrupt? Because it's a kingdom of darkness, and some really wonderful people have some crazy ideas. I mean, you know, smart people. And you think, how did they come up with that? And God has rescued us from that when we follow him and put us in a new kingdom. And we're not used to it because we've heard something else our whole life, and we say, can that be true? But I would just back up and say, he has given you everything you need in himself. Take a breath, look it up, spend time with him. He loves to be questioned, not in a bad attitude way, but to say, Lord, how does this work? And he will say something like, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. I'll show you. So, is Jesus enough? It's a blank. Because you are the one that has to write in yes or no. I think yes. Of course, I know from Colossians. I know from experience, yes. But if there's a question in your mind, take it to the Lord. Is he enough? Is there some religious experience that I haven't had yet that I have to have? Is there some additional insight? Is he enough? Has he done everything that is necessary to rescue you and put you in his kingdom? Yes. When you resolve that, then we're ready to move on to how do you walk worthy? How then do you walk in a manner that is worthy? He answers it in chapter 2. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. The same way you came to him is the way you walk in him. How did you come to him? By working really hard, being a part of the right church, doing all the right sacraments and so forth. How did you come to him? If you have come to him, if you have a relationship with Jesus, how did it happen? Well, I've used this illustration before, but that's all right. I'm going to use it again. The 4-H Club. How many of you were part of the 4-H Club or are part of the, okay. What do those 4-H's stand for? Yeah, I think I heard them all. Head, heart, hand, and health. We could have the 4-H Club of Faith. Because of health, he's made us complete and whole in our minds. But my professor in seminary, he said he liked to call it the 3-H Club of Faith. The head, the heart, and the hands. And that's stuck with me ever since. Think about it. How is it that you came to faith? If we're going to continue in the way that we came to him, how did you come to faith? Somehow, either through the word that you were reading, through a preacher you were listening to, through a friend that was talking to you and explaining things, somehow it came into your mind the reality that Jesus is Lord, that he really is the Son of God, that he really did die for you, that he really was buried and raised on the third day, and that he ascended and he really is coming back. However much of it you understood at the moment, somehow it came into your head first. Somehow. The Holy Spirit. Whatever means there was, the Holy Spirit registers in your mind, and there's an aha moment that says, that's true. But now we have a heart issue. Because the heart represents our will. And we have been told that we can be our own person. And that we are in charge of our life. And we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And it's all up to me. And we've just been told that it isn't. And we have just been told that we need to bow before him and have a face towards him, to have fear of him, to say, I acknowledge you as Lord. And now we have a heart issue. It's clear in our minds, however the Holy Spirit did that through whatever means. And now there's a wrestling in your heart that says, am I willing to allow him to be Lord? Sometimes that works on you for a day or two, for a year or two, for a moment or two, for however long it is. But at some point, if you followed Jesus, there was a point in your heart where you said, yes. And the Holy Spirit won't let you alone until you do, if he's the one drawing you. Head, the heart, and then the hands. And the hands represent what we do in response to what he has said, what we believe, and we do. What we do is, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. If we heard it and get it, we believe it and we say it, we will be saved. That's the pattern of how we came to faith. Our head, our heart, and our hands. It's the same thing that happens for the rest of your life with the Lord. Same. As you spend time with him, and you're walking with him, and you intentionally have him have access to your head through what you're reading, who you're associating with, how you're going about it, he will bring conviction. This is why I said that the heart attitude is more important than the doctrine. Because if I have a fear of the Lord, he, the Holy Spirit, is going to correct. He's going to show you what's wrong. And if you have a heart for him, then you're going to change it. That's the way it is. So, how then do you walk worthy? You set your mind, this is in chapter 3, you set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Does that mean that you are now so heavenly minded that you're in no earthly good? Have you ever heard that phrase? Where sometimes people are cloistered off and you know, they don't think straight. Or, you know, they're off in a whatever. I'll leave that alone. Sometimes as Christians we become so isolated and we get the impression, give the impression that we don't believe anything in the world. And that we don't talk to anybody. That's not what this means. What this means is that when we see what's going on, we know that there's a bigger reason behind it. For instance, when you see ATP or whatever it is, I'm beyond my pay grade with science. and you see how it's functioning, and somebody says, how did that happen? In your mind or with your mouth, you say, oh, God did that. God did that. You just see it everywhere. We live in a world today, in a Western world, that says this is all there is. So, live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and it's all over. But somebody who has their head on straight with the Lord says, no, there's something bigger than this. There's something beyond this. There's a meaning behind my everyday life, and there is a promise for the future that is going to change everything. For those who die without that hope, they quickly find out that there was more to it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there isn't, then we're to be pitied. Go eat, drink, and be merry. You know, quit counting calories, whatever you got to do. You know, just because tomorrow you die. It's no biggie. But when you set your mind on things above, you say, there is something that God is doing in my life today that is bigger than that. And everything I look at changes with that perspective. So then, with the heart, it says, to consider, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to all these things. Let's just read it. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he has other lists in other places. What does the word consider mean? It means to wrestle in your will and your heart and to say what he says is true, and these things I hang on to are not worth it. That's a heart thing. That's a heart thing. In my experience, the heart is the most difficult place, the most difficult experience in walking with the Lord. Because you can know something is true, and whether you acknowledge it or not, you wrestle in your heart because you just don't want to give it up because you enjoy it. You like it. Everybody else is doing it. And you can pretend like, oh, I just can't help it. But that is a lie. The problem is, I like it. I'm not going to change it. Until you get miserable, and the Lord has ways of doing that, to help you get miserable, and say, you really want to hang on to that? Let it go. The word consider means to muse, to meditate, to think in my heart. Is he worth more than that? And when you come to that conclusion, then you will do whatever it takes to walk with him. Put them all aside, it says, 3:8, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Says it in 1 Peter, says it several times in the letters that Paul wrote. He says, look, you have been taken out of that evil kingdom and put in this holy kingdom, and now you learn to walk like him. Does anybody do this all perfect? Paul himself said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained this. Not that I'm already made perfect. But setting aside all these things, I reach for him and what he took hold of me for. Walk worthy is the natural outcome, supernatural outcome, because the Holy Spirit is all the way through this, of realizing that God has done something in this world, in you. And what he has done, as it said in chapter 1, verse 21. When we were opposed to him, he made us one with him as he turned our hearts and we faced him. And he's made us one with him, and now we are in training, as it says in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 28. The goal is that we would be presented in maturity to him. We've been enrolled in class that's not going to quit when you graduate or when you retire or whatever. We've been enrolled in a day-by-day walk in the Spirit, as the Spirit shows our minds, and whatever means he does, through his word, through somebody else, look at that. And we wrestle with it in our hearts for however long it takes. And then we say, I will. And then we act. Oh, illustrations could abound. But that's it in a nutshell. Colossians in 30 minutes. Give or take. God of grace and God of glory, would you allow us to do that? We just heard.